As you drive up the road here to this hall in which we meet, you will have noted a sign on the side of the road indicating a family-friendly church. And at the bottom of that sign are the words, "Jesus is awesome." I don't particularly care for it myself because I think it's based on this idea that and the use of the word in society where awesome has become trendy and yet really is devoid of much of its meaning. Jesus is awesome. He's cool, is the idea it conveys. But in reality, Jesus Christ truly is awesome. And the events surrounding the life of Jesus Christ are awesome events. Think of the beginning of his life. Think of his birth. What an awesome event that is. A few years ago, Hayley Westenra, who's become a very well-known New Zealand singer, put out a Christmas album, and one of the songs on that album is entitled "Mary, Did You Know?" It's written as though someone has come to Mary just after she's given birth, and this person asks a series of questions. And the last stanza of that song says this: "Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? And the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am." When you know the meaning of those words, they're full of significance, aren't they? The sleeping child you're holding, the great God, the creator of the world, the one who spoke to a fearful Moses from the burning bush. When they ask you who has sent you, say, "I Am has sent you." God incarnate. That surely is an awesome event. But I put it to you that more awesome still than the fact that God became man, born in a stable in Bethlehem, held in the arms of a poor woman, more awesome than that the Creator came among the created in such humble circumstances, is the fact that Christ died on a cross. More awesome than that incredible incarnation is the Creator's crucifixion. God, the Creator, atoning for the creature's sins. Jesus is awesome. And his life is made up of awesome events in the true sense of that word. They are events that our puny minds can hardly comprehend. And we come this morning to consider the last words of the Creator that cries from the cross upon his crucifixion. And as we consider this cry as it's presented to us by Luke in his Gospel, there are three things that I want to. The first is that this cry is a cry of authority. It's a cry of authority. These words that Jesus speaks, the very last words, just immediately before he dies, are words that convey to us the idea that he was in control of what was going on. He speaks and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." How does this cry help us to see that the death of Christ is no accident, but something that he has planned and purposed? Well, we know from the scriptures that these wicked men who had taken Jesus and pounded those nails through his hands and feet were acting on the will and plan of God. Peter makes that abundantly clear on the day of Pentecost when he preaches to the crowds in Jerusalem. Yes, wicked hands took him and killed him, but it was by the predetermined plan and purpose of the sovereign God. But these words give us more of an indication as to what is going on here. Not simply that God planned that his son would come into this world and live a perfect life as his people's representative, and at the end of his life would die a horrific death in the place of his people, bearing their sins on the cross. But these words tell us that all of these things happen precisely according to the timing and purposes of God. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Everything, as it were, is perfectly synchronized, like an intricate choreography. Everything happens in its appointed way, at its appointed time. Jesus was in control of what was happening on this day in which he dies. He's been hanging on a cross since about 9 o'clock in the morning. For 3 hours he hung there, and then suddenly the lights went out and pitch blackness ruled the land for a further 3 hours. And it's after he's been on the cross for this length of time, at the ninth hour of the day, at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that he cries out these words. Now, he's already done a number of things that suggest that he is in control of what is going on. He's perfectly aware of his surroundings. Nothing is happening to him by accident. We saw last week in his cry regarding him thirsting, and the way that brought a fulfillment of the prophecy regarding him being given sour wine to drink, that he was in control there of his situation. Earlier, he had refused wine mixed with myrrh, intended to be something of a pain reliever, but tended to have an effect of clouding the mind. He wanted to be able to think clearly, and so he had refused that drink, as Mark records in chapter 15 and verse 23. Another indication that he is in control of the situation that he's in is the fact that each time he speaks with a loud voice. Now, that may not seem particularly significant at face value, but when you consider the kind of death that Jesus was dying here, apparently just to speak up was difficult enough, let alone to shout out, to cry out with a loud voice. It would have brought all the pain into the hands and feet as the body was lifted up on those nails in order to free the lungs to be able to make that cry. And yet he does it each time, seven times. He cries out, speaking with a loud voice, so that all could hear, so that there would be no uncertainty about the words that he spoke. These weren't groans. These weren't words spoken under his breath with a sigh of anguish. These were distinct, clear words spoken purposefully for those around to hear, for the gospel writers to record, that we might read and learn from. And ultimately, Jesus died when he was ready to die. Not a moment earlier and not a moment later. Jesus has been hanging, as I've just noted, on the cross for 6 hours. He came to the cross beaten, bruised and bleeding. He came a weak man, having to have someone else carry his cross at least part of the way up Calvary's hill. And he died on that cross when he was ready to die on that cross. The pain and the anguish that he had gone through would have been enough to have killed him. I've already noted in an earlier, God the Father had to send an angel to strengthen Jesus as he prayed in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all through these events, Jesus has been acting purposefully to fulfill prophecy, to ensure that everything has been completed according to the plan and purposes of God. And in this final cry that he cries out from the cross, he makes it very clear that what is happening here, he is doing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, immediately he breathed his last. The words themselves point to the fact that Jesus is in control. This is a cry of authority. He is declaring, now is the time for me to die. We already noted last week that Jesus cried, it is finished. The work was over. And immediately after that, he makes this final cry. In John's Gospel, John tells us or records the words of Jesus where he says that no one takes his life from him, that he has been given all authority and he lays down his life and he has authority to take it up again. And here in these words, we have the first part of that fulfilled. It is he who is committing his spirit into the hands of his Father. It's not being taken away from him. Jesus could have hung on that cross for many more hours and then miraculously come down from the cross, if that had been his will. Jesus could have died earlier, being his will. But he does it at the right time, in order to complete the plans and purposes of God for saving this sinful world that he made so perfect and which we have so spoiled. This is a cry of authority. Jesus is in control. It is no accident that Christ died on the cross. The second thing I want to mark from this statement is that this is a cry of confidence. It's a cry of confidence. Confidence of a son in his Father. few moments earlier, after 3 hours of darkness, after 6 hours of suffering on the cross, Christ had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now he cries out, Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Something amazing has happened here in these few moments. Jesus Christ has been acting on behalf of his people, and in the place of his people has been bearing their sins. And as their substitute and as their representative, he has borne the wrath of a holy God against them, standing in their place, taking that wrath upon himself, suffering at the hands of a holy God. He makes atonement for their sins. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we saw, forsaken because of the sins of his people. And yet now, it's no longer, my God. Now it is, Father. He had prayed earlier, hadn't he? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had complete confidence in God then, as he began his period of suffering on the cross. He knew that he was beloved of the Father. He knew that his Father looked on him and had been well pleased with all that he had done. He had heard the voice from heaven at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." He had heard that same voice coming from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." He was able to say during his life, "I always do my Father's will." And he knew that as he hung on the cross, he was able to pray for these people who were crucifying him and say with confidence that he was heard of God, "Father, Father, forgive them." He was able to plead with one of whom he was confident of a response. But as the sun was darkened, the situation had changed. No longer Father, but God. There's a distance now between Father and Son. No longer is the Father well pleased with him. What does he see as he sees his Son hanging on a cross? He sees someone who has committed every foul sin and iniquity that we can think of. As he hangs there bearing the sins of his people, the eyes of God behold vileness of every description. And he comes under the full wrath of God as he is punished in the place of his people. Now the sun shines once again. It is finished. It is over. Sins are atoned for. And now the voice that cries from the cross again has that ring of confidence that the first cry had had. Father. No longer a distant God pouring out wrath and anger. Now the Father's smile once again on the Son, as that work is finished, atonement is made, and the Son commits himself to the Father in death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Could Jesus be sure of his Father's love? Because he knows that he has perfectly completed the plan of salvation that was purposed for him to do. He always does the Father's will. And his death on the cross is no exception. In every detail, he has done what was required of him. And he comes out of this great anguish and suffering, confident of acceptance by the Father once again. It's an interesting reversal of the order of what the scriptures indicate will happen to us. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And yet Christ was judged first. His physical death was simply the end of it all. He's already borne the sins of his people. He's already made atonement for them. Death is just a final detail. And yet we too can have confidence in God if we trust in Jesus Christ. We too can have the kind of confidence that thief hanging next to him who heard the words of Christ say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, here Jesus, in those hours on the cross, forsaken by God, has paid the penalty for that thief's sins. And it's over. It's completed. It's finished. And Jesus is about to go to the Father in paradise. And that thief hanging on the cross next to him must have marveled at these words, subsequent to those words of encouragement to him: "Today you will be with me in paradise." And as he watches his Saviour expire, he must have longed to have gone with him. But he has confidence in him. This one who has borne his sins and carried his sorrows has gone ahead of him to prepare a place for him in paradise. And there Jesus is already present, waiting for this dying thief, waiting to welcome him. We can have confidence in God if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, because he has done everything necessary to secure our place in paradise. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children. And it's a love that's demonstrated for us in the sufferings, in the death, in the acceptance of that death of Jesus Christ by the Father. And these words tell us that all of this, in all that has happened in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, Jesus is confident of his acceptance by God the Father. And thirdly, this cry, this final cry that is made from the cross, is a cry of completeness. There's two aspects of this that I want. Throughout the scriptures, certain numbers have special significance, and one of those numbers is the number 7. Throughout the scriptures, 7 conveys the idea of completeness or of perfection, of something being done to the best degree that it could. It also carries the idea of rest following on a period of work. Again, the idea of completeness, but coupled with it is the idea of rest. We see it, of course, in the creation of the world, don't we? That God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested from all the work that he had done in making this world in which we live. The seventh day, a day of rest. We find it elsewhere in the scriptures. When you read through the Old Testament and you read about the nation of Israel as it is constituted after they come out from Egypt, through Moses, the Israelites are commanded to keep one day in seven as a day of rest on the basis that God had hallowed the seventh day, made it holy after his 6 days of creating the world. But not only did they have one day in seven as a day of rest, they had 1 year in seven as a year of rest. So every period of block of 7 years, 6 years they were allowed to plough the land, they were allowed to sow their seeds, they were allowed to reap a harvest. On the seventh year, they weren't allowed to do any of that. They weren't allowed to plough, they weren't allowed to sow, they weren't allowed to reap. The land was to be given rest. God would provide for them in the preceding years, enough supply that they would be able to survive through the seventh year. But not only that, on the seven times 7 years, in fact the 50th year, the year after those seven periods of 7 years had gone by, the Jubilee year, as it was called, they were also to have a year of rest. So they actually have 2 years back to back when they're not to plough, they're not to sow, they're not to harvest. Furthermore, that year is to be a year of freedom. Israelites that had to sell land, gone into debt or whatever, got that land back. Whoever had bought it from them had to give it back because it was an inheritance for each tribe, and it had to stay not only within each tribe but within each family in each tribe. It was a special, a precious thing. And geared into the laws of Israel was this idea that even if something had been sold, they would get it back in the 50th year. In this Jubilee year, someone who had to sell themselves into slavery, an Israelite who had become so reduced in poverty that they had to do that, in this 50th year would be free. So effectively, the land that they sold was really being rented out for that period of time. If they sold it maybe a couple of years after the last Jubilee, another 48 years to go before the next one, the person buying it would pay a lot more than if it was just 2 years to go to the Jubilee. They paid on a pro rata basis for the number of years that were left before they would have to hand the land back. Similarly, if they had to sell themselves into slavery, the value that was paid for the labour that the person would get until the next Jubilee when they would have to free that person. The idea of rest, the idea of freedom. And when this seventh cry is made from the cross, it conveys to us the idea that Christ has now finished the work that he was given to do, and he enters into his rest, and that he has provided freedom for those who were sold into slavery. The seventh cry Not by accident are there seven cries made from the cross. Christ's cry indicates once again that he has perfected this work that he came to do. This idea of completeness. And of course, it's not just this final cry. Each one of these cries makes up the seven. If any one of them was missing, what we would have would be an incomplete work, in a sense. Consider for a moment these seven cries that Christ made from the cross. And the fact that seven is a mark, is a flag for us that tells us this has been done perfectly. Christ cried from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And as he hung on the cross, Christ provided the means for that forgiveness to become a reality. It seems amazing to me that even as Christ hung on the cross and he bore the punishment for his people's sins, among those sins were the very sins of crucifying the Messiah. As though he himself had hammered those nails through his own hands and feet. What love Jesus showed to this wicked world. And being one of seven cries indicating to us perfection, this prayer of Christ from the cross isn't made because he has to. Isn't made because his Father wants him to. But he prays it out of the sincerity of his own heart. It is his desire that wicked men be forgiven. And he continues to pray. He continues to intercede at the right hand of the Father, praying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And we can rest upon the perfection of the forgiveness that Christ worked for us on the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise. How many people have tried to explain away the literal interpretation of those words? But we don't need to, as I've already indicated, the work was finished when Christ expired. It was done. He had borne the wrath of God against sin. It was all over. The Apostles' Creed suggests that Christ descended into hell. And some see that as happening after he's died and buried. But if he descended into hell, it was on the cross that he did so. If hell is the place in which God pours out his wrath against unrepentant sinners, then Jesus experienced that on behalf of his people as he hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Salvation was made possible as Christ cried out these cries from the cross, and it was perfected there. Forgiveness, yes. But forgiveness on the basis of atonement. And it was over, it was finished there on the cross. So that Christ's cry to that thief weren't just words. They weren't just symbolic. They were real. They were true. They were intended to give confidence to this man who had confessed himself to be at the mercy of God. And Jesus says, today mercy is yours. Today you will be freed from sin and all its consequences. Today paradise will be your inheritance. And it was done perfectly, completely, on that day. He cried out from the cross in the midst of all his anguish, and he said, woman, behold your son. And to a man he said, behold your mother. Those first three cries spoken in the first 3 hours that he hung on the cross, and in the midst of all of that suffering, in the midst of all that was going on in his mind, Jesus demonstrated a love for his mother that is beyond parallel in the world. And that same love is shown to us day by day by a merciful God. It's a perfect love. That perfect love which is able to empower us to serve our God, to honour our God, to walk in the ways of our God, knowing that he is with us, he upholds us, he strengthens us, he puts his arms around us and comforts us. But his is the perfect love of a father for his children, of a mother for her offspring. His is divine love. Three hours of silence pass, and then in quick succession, four statements are made. Our attention is drawn to the fact that Jesus is forsaken by his Father. He bears our sins, and he does it perfectly. He does it without failing to suffer for a single sin. That amazes me too. That as Christ died representing his people as a substitute in their place, not one sin is overlooked that Christ did not pay for, that we would somehow have to make up for ourselves. All our past sins and all our future sins, well, of course, they were all future sins then, that every single one of them paid for. For he died specifically for the specific sins of the people that God had given to him. And it's perfect. And it's complete. And we never need to worry and to think, this sin that I've just committed, maybe that's the one that Christ didn't die for. What a foolish thought that would be. Seven sayings of the Saviour from the cross. Seven indicating perfection. And our salvation is perfect in Christ. Our atonement is full and complete. Plans of God completed to perfection. He thirsted. A small thing. A tiny prophecy that could easily have been overlooked. But no, it wasn't. It was completed perfectly. And then, at exactly the right time, Jesus Christ cries out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. Pilate's amazed. Is he already dead? He's already dead because he chose to be dead. He could never have died if he hadn't chosen to have died. And in his choosing to die, all of this plan of salvation that was made before time even began is brought to its utmost perfection. Here is the cry of authority as Jesus takes control of his own last breath. Here is a cry of confidence in the Father's love. And here is a cry of completeness. Here then is an awesome event. The creature, the Creator dies for the creature. And just as on the seventh day he rested, having made all things well, so with this seventh cry, Jesus enters into paradise, having done all things well. Praise God that we have such a Saviour.